You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2018 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Bill Yake on the subject, The Book of Hosea, An Amazing Love Story. This class is titled, The Judgment of Israel by God.
Okay, everybody do their homework? So you're in the bottom of the top of the cycle in cycle four of judgment and restoration. While you were doing your homework, I was wrestling in my sleep. So, again, go back to the very beginning, this slide here. So the gentleman who was sitting beside me on the plane, his name was Kevin Buckley. I'll probably remember for the rest of my life. Again, his concluding remark was, can you wrap this up in 1 minute? I was thinking, you know, each of you do classes and stuff, and you know how much work was involved. I've been doing preparation for this for about a year and a half. Just read tons of books, lots of different perspectives, etc. All trying to get to the heart of the matter. I think this book is singularly unique in the sense, unlike perhaps with the exception of the Psalms, tells us a lot about God, who He is. And you recall in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 11, he succinctly, this is about 100 years after the time of Hosea, succinctly summarizes the history of what's going on here, some 350, 400 years after the death of David. That if you go to Jeremiah 5:11, it sets sort of the groundwork for what you see going on here, Hosea. And that's today, I'm just going to do a recap of everything and connect the dots. So Jeremiah 5:11. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have been utterly unfaithful to me, declares the Lord. So you can imagine putting yourself in God's shoes. He's looking out at his people. This isn't just a somewhat distant relationship, like remotely removed. He's now styled it like, I'm your husband, you're my wife. So we've got significant betrayal going on the behalf of the nation of Israel. They've been, and that's the phrase that's used, it's utterly unfaithful to me. And so he's wrestling with that. We tend to, you can't get trapped in the viewpoint of the pagan world in biblical times. And they thought God was just stoic, indifferent, not a sentient being in as much as they were. For instance, and you're wondering, what is he saying? Go over to Isaiah 63. Again, this is contemporary with Hosea. This is an astounding statement. Isaiah 63, verse 9. It says, in all their affliction, God was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. In their affliction, he was afflicted. Think about that for a minute. Somehow, some way, what happened to them and what they were doing affected God and impacted him, hurt him. And that's, you know, I'm trying to peel back. I used to be a speechwriter in my former life, and my boss told me, hey, if you don't hit pay dirt in 20 minutes, sit down. Point being, let's just get to the heart of the matter here. The book of Hosea, as Brother Matthew rightly points out, it's a love letter. And this is a love letter from God to his people. He's trying to crack open a heart that's hard. You get to the time of Jeremiah, their forehead, it's like bronze. It's stiff-necked, hard-hearted, and that's you and me. That love letter is still alive today and it's still being sent. He says, I want you guys to read this and to understand where I'm coming from, and I will understand where you're coming from as well. So, we took a look at the other day at just a powerful passage. You go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. You see again at verse 15, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. And that's an understatement if there ever was one in the Bible. Because we're talking about a period of 100 years, several hundred years. From the time of Samuel to here, it's about 250 years. He's persistently sending his messengers because he had compassion on his people and his dwelling place. This is a God who's not indifferent. It's not like, oh, well, you made your bed, you guys sleep in it. You deal with the problem. You've made the mess. You clean it up. We have a picture here of a God. Again, it's not transactional. This is relational. It affects him. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. I'll give you, for instance, go over to Micah chapter 6. This is the corresponding account in the 8th century. This again, remember in Hosea chapter 4, it's an indictment. Remember the three things? He says, what's the problem? There's no faithfulness. There's no steadfast mercy or no steadfast love or mercy or no knowledge of God in the land, right? Those three things. Here in Micah chapter 6, you'll notice, see verse 2? Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord. It's the same word. Controversy, controversy, case. I got a quarrel. I've got a problem. I've got a complaint. It's the same word that Hosea uses in chapter 4, verse 2. Excuse me, verse 1. And he says, you enduring mountains, foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. And what's the essence of the indictment here? You see in verse 3. My people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. So now, as Brother Christian mentioned the other day, he's reminding them, he's going back 800 years in history. He says, I have brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery. He's reminding them, like for the last 800 years, I'm the one who's been carrying you. He says, so what have I done to you? I love you so much. And that's the essence of again, it's sort of scholars would call it a very personal bilateral disagreement and complaint. This isn't just an indifferent, cold, legal litigation process. This is a husband who's been hurt. The whole family's hurting. In this case, in history, it's the whole nation. So my plea, and I guess the point here, it sort of centers around, if you go over to 1 Chronicles 12:32, there's an interesting phrase that the writer notes. And so this is sort of, I'm setting the table where I want to go today. So in 1 Chronicles 12, David assembles his mighty men. So he's got bands from every tribe. So it's interesting of one of the tribes, Issachar, what's the unique characteristics about Issachar at this time, it's noted in verse 32. He says, 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32, of Issachar, men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, 200 chiefs and all their kinsmen under their command. So there's 200 men there who think, you know what, they're at a crisis point. They're at a crossroads in their nation. What's going to happen under the new leadership of David here? Where they're going to go? What type of people are they going to be? And you notice, they had an understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. So we're going to fast forward 250 years. We need this faculty and this capacity, no matter when we live, to understand the times in which we live. And as Christian rightly pointed out this week, what do you got to do? You just can't sit at the front the chair anywhere here and think, oh, that's interesting. God says, you got to do something. You got to understand the times in which you live, and what do? So there are points in time in history that things are unique. And I'll give you an example. So in Exodus 1, verse 7, all of a sudden there arises a Pharaoh who doesn't know Joseph. It's something new. They hadn't experienced that before. Similarly, when you get to Hosea, the nation has now reached the nadir of their existence. It's a different point in history. That's why he uses the metaphor he does. It's become totally corrupt. Everybody. That's why Jesus uses that same phrase in Matthew 12. It's our evil and adulterous generation. So God, as a husband, what language is he going to use to get that point across? He's going to have to frame it in a metaphor, an allegory, a parable. And trust me, over the centuries, there's at least six different theories what's going on in Hosea 1, 2, and 3. I didn't want to get bogged down in that. Because the whole point was, ultimately, he's the messenger. And the real message is the relationship between God and Israel. And so from God's perspective, how do I get this across to you that what's going on, you've hurt the relationship. And I want to repair it. And I want us to get back to where we were. You remember in Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. It's pretty sober when you get up to verse 14. Think, oh. And then he turns, it's just exit stage left. I'm going to come up with a different plan than man would. Because remember, from a litigation perspective, from a legal perspective, that should have been the end of the marriage, right? He says, you know what? Let's try this again. Let's go back to the wilderness. I'm going to woo you again. I'm going to love you again. I'm going to rekindle this romance. And I'm going to speak comfortably to you in where? The Valley of Achor. You remember, Achan commits that egregious sin in Joshua chapter 7. So it's called the door of trouble there. And God says, you know what? As Christian rightly pointed out, I can do the impossible. I'm going to open this door of trouble. And now I'm going to make it a gateway, a door of hope. And that's where he's going to lead his people to renew that covenant. You remember in Hosea chapter 2, 19 and 20, those five things? I'm going to betroth you again. That's just a remarkable promise he makes. In justice, in righteousness, love and compassion and faithfulness. So when we come here we're coming here to understand the times in which we're living. So in the 8th century, it's gotten pretty deplorable. So if you go back with me to Hosea, let's just tie some of this together and connect the dots. Hosea. So again, you see in chapter 1, verse 2, the latter part of verse 2, the whole land has committed great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. That's the fundamental problem here. And it started in the time of Judges. They would vacillate and oscillate between serving Baal and Yahweh. They would forsake him, come back. They would forget him again. Those same five cycles in Hosea, that's a grander macro cycle that's going on from the time of the Judges to this time. They forget. God remembers. God forgets. They remember. They remember the wrong things. So in Hosea, we see what's going on here. It's total abdication to the worship of Baal. And it gets so bad that their children suffer as a result, whether it's their daughters or their sons, whether it's burning in the arms of Baal or being abused or oppressed. It's a horrific scene. And God's trying to portray to them, because at this point they're callous, they're hard-hearted, they're brutal, they're selfish, they're arrogant, and they're ignorant. And so he's trying to get across to them on a human level, this is what it feels like, and this is what it looks like. So you fast forward again to Hosea chapter 3. I'm amazed, you know, there's only 197 verses in the whole book. When I was doing preparation for this, I think it was up to about 1,200 slides. I whacked it back down to 250. I'm thinking, he does this so succinctly and concisely. It's just beauty in its simplicity and its elegance. So in chapter 3, he summarizes the whole event, in hindsight, in three verses. Verses 1, 2, and 3. God says, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel. That's the key point. We're really talking about God and his relationship with Israel. And he says, even though they turn to other God and love cakes of raisins, as opposed to loving me, the maker of all things. And then he says, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and 5 bushels of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the harlot or belong to another man. So will I also do to you. There's corresponding rights and responsibilities for both of them on that level. And so then he succinctly summarizes their history in verses 4 and 5. This is the beauty of divine inspiration and revelation of how God could do this. And it culminates in the recurring theme that we're going to see through the book of Hosea, that I want you to repent and to return. He wants you to come back home. And that's what he says. The children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. That summarizes their history from 700 BC to now. I'm amazed that he could do that so succinctly. And then he says, this is the main point. This is, again, God's justice and judgment is not retributive solely. He's more interested in remedial restoration. I want to restore things. I want to renew them, recreate them, make them better. And that's why when you get the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, you look at that word better. It permeates the whole book. God wants to give us something better. And he says here, afterward, the children of Israel shall return. And implicit in that term is the idea and the connotation of repent and seek the Lord their God and David their king. David's already been dead 250 years. They didn't think David was going to be their Messiah in the kingdom age, but a greater son of David would be. David, the name, has the connotation of beloved. Jesus, my beloved, as God says, my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And they shall come and fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So now as we transition from chapter 4 to 14, he's going to drive home these points of, it's over and over again. You saw those five cycles. Basically, the whole point is, I want to restore you. I want you to come back home. I'm going to do what it takes. I'm going to redeem you. That's you and me. It's not somebody else. He's talking, I want to redeem you and make you my bride. So in chapter 4, sort of like Amos dumps it down to what I call monosyllabic religion 101. Let's think of this. I'm thinking I'm going to try to summarize things. He puts things very simply. Love good, hate evil. I'm thinking, in the 8th century, he got to that point where he just had to boil it down to the essence of that short phrase. I'm thinking, really? The whole point, if you go to Hebrews 5, verse 14, this is all training ground, right? To love good and to hate evil. It says that of Jesus in the beginning of Hebrews 1. You know, he hated wickedness and loved righteousness. In Hebrews 5, verse 14, it says that solid food is for the mature, for those who have powers of discernment, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. That's Bible basics. That's the whole point of biblical education, is to give us the capacity to distinguish good from evil. Samuel Johnson said about 300 years ago, the whole point of education is to train men and women, boys and girls, how to discern between the counterfeit and the genuine, between good and evil. Ultimately, that's what we're trying to instill upon people, is to learn to discern between good and evil. That's biblical education 101. That's what the 8th century prophets are trying to get across. Love good, hate evil. It's that simple. Because now at this point, if you go over to Isaiah chapter 5, here's the irony, if you will. In Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe to those, and talk about, you know, your moral compass is now spinning around. It's got no grounding. And he says, woe to you who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They've lost their orientation here. I don't know anybody here who scuba dives. You know, you get to a certain depth in the water, you get turned upside down and you don't realize which way you're going. And you can't even hardly see light, depending how far down you are. This can happen to people who have now forsaken God, we saw in Jeremiah 5:11, and now have no grounding, have no longer learned to discern between good and evil. And basically, you end up defining terms for yourselves. And because nature abhors a vacuum, so we basically make up the rules as we go, and it's whatever I think is good for me. That's what's going on in the 8th century. Their moral compass, it's completely inverted. So when you go back to Hosea chapter 4, remember in chapter 5 verse 1, he says there's three groups I got a problem with. It's priests, the household, and the king, right? So he starts at their power structure and said, you know what? There's something fundamentally wrong, ugly, and horrible about this. Chapter 4, it's largely an indictment of the priesthood. And you'll notice down in verse 6, again, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you've rejected knowledge. That's their, in Malachi chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, that's their fundamental job description. So, it only takes 20 years for a generation to go awry, and we'll talk about that in a second. That's a short time, right? These guys, their role was to teach people to learn to discern between good and evil. But they rejected knowledge. You notice when Jesus combats temptation within himself, when he points it out in others, he quotes Hosea four times. in his preaching. He wants them to think about, okay, what's he talking about, Hosea? He's not quoting Plato or Aristotle, thinking, it's not a dishonor to memorize the Bible and have it up here. The goal is to get it from here to here. We want to be integrated. Remember the Latin word integer? It's whole. We want to be people who are whole, not just left, right, progressive, progressive. That's not biblical language. We want to be whole people. The knowledge we want is just not here on a piece of paper, but ultimately also translate that and integrate it into our hearts and minds to know God as a husband knows a wife. That's what he's at. These guys have willfully rejected knowledge. And now, consequently, because nature abhors a vacuum, you make up your own religion, just like Jeroboam the first did. So you notice the imbalance here. Because as they forget God and reject knowledge, what increases? You see after verse 6, see in verse 7? The more they increase, the more they sin. Glory turns into shame. That's what happens here, right? So when God goes out of our lives, in spite of our best intentions, it's pretty ugly. And what happens? So chapter 4, he goes to now to lay the root of the problem, which is idolatry. You've abandoned the first commandment of the Ten Commandments, right? And now you've chosen other things. Because ultimately, what's idolatry? Taking a good thing and making the ultimate thing. And now we see in chapter 4, even in Gilgal, Bethel, and Beersheba, they're worshiping idols. You'll notice in chapter 4, verse 18, you can imagine, whether it's a parent, a husband, a friend, we've all had this situation. You've had good friends that just go off the rails, whether it's addiction and other things. It's heartbreaking. I got a brother who's severely alcoholic. It's heartbreaking to see people in the situation who choose willfully, and it's a very complex issue. There's a lot of things at play there, understandably. But it's still sad to see someone in that plight. In this case, it's a little different. These men have willfully and consciously, it says in verse 18, love shame. You see over in chapter 9, the end of verse 10. They became detestable like the thing they loved. I'm thinking, that's what happens. We take God out of the equation. Remember Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God? Most people just quote that verse. What does he say after that? And his righteousness, right? Because we're here to learn to discern between good and evil, to distinguish between the counterfeit and evil. Because because they've gotten away from the word of God, they weren't able to discern between counterfeit and genuine, right? Jeroboam comes along and says, hey, have I got a deal for you guys? And you should have thought at that point, and people are going, hey, wait a minute, brother, you're wrong, because it says right here, do this. So they lost that capacity and didn't have that faculty. So back in Hosea. So we see that going on. So chapter 5, again, it's pretty bleak. This is one of those down cycles of judgment. The key phrase in chapter 5, and again, you don't get it necessarily off the, depending on your Bible version, you gloss over the last part of chapter 5, verse 11. It says he was determined to go after filth. Again, that word determined means resolved, pleased. And we'd like to go after the bad stuff. If God's out of the equation, what happens here at this time in history? Every man just does what's right in his own eyes, right? And that's what's happening here in Hosea. So, understandably, they're sick, right? Remember the picture in Isaiah 1? They're sick from head to toe. So they realize, they look in the mirror, hey, we're wounded. Where do they go to get healing and curing? See in chapter 5, verse 13? They go to Assyria, to Sargon, in this particular case. But he's not able to cure you or heal you. God says, I'm going to... Because their symbol, one of their symbols, they love to hunt lions. Well, God said, really, the lion you ought to be worried about is me, not Asher. So he says, he ends that verse, chapter 5, by saying, I will return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Because it's those two things that God's judgment is to bring about, in terms of remedial judgment. It's humility and repentance. You remember I said the other day in fact, I think most of the languages, the Semitic languages, they didn't have a corresponding word for humility. It was a foreign concept. So when he came around, notice in chapter 8, verse 11. Because when you get further away from this, you put this over here, turn your back on it, and walk away, you get to the point of Hosea 8, verse 11. See what he says at the end of in Hosea 8, 11? Even though I give them 10,000s of laws and great things in there, what do they count it as? Strange thing. An alien thing. It was literally in like a different language. I don't know if you ever had that experience. Go somewhere, I don't have a clue what people are saying. That's not a good place to be. And that's what he's telling them here in Hosea chapter 8. I gave you great things, but you rather chased after shame and dishonor. And he says, and now you've counted these things as alien. So let's backtrack and put ourselves in the shoes of God. You can see why he's giving this appeal through Hosea. Hosea preaches for at least 40 years. Some people think as long as 60. Over and over again. You see his family in front of them? Just a stark reminder of really who they were. The finger was actually pointing back at the nation, men and women. He says, the problem was with us. We've got to take, God says, I just want you to do these. Remember in Hosea, Micah 6? I want you to do three things, right? The two things that we wrestle with and can't reconcile. I want you to do justly. I want you to love mercy and walk humbly with your God. Three things again. He says, you remember how that chapter started? What have I done to you? So, you get back to Hosea, because remember he says, I've shown you what is good. In Hosea chapter 8, that's part of your homework, here's an interesting verse. Verse 3. Israel has spurned the good. We saw yesterday, I think it was yesterday, they liked going up in the high mountains because the shade was good. They liked the natural things to the carnal mind, but to the things of God, it says they spurn them. That's a strong verb. It's almost like you just detest it and just it's contemptuous and just hate it and it's loathsome. So consequently, right in the middle of this down cycle of judgment and this fourth cycle of judgment and restoration, we see that they're going to reap a whirlwind. In chapter 8, verse 7, they sow the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. It gets so stark. Chapter 8, you'll notice, see, for instance, verse 8, Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. They have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up. That word only appears twice in the Bible, hire. It's right there in that verse. Lovers and allies. Because now their lovers and allies are Assyria and Egypt. You read the corresponding chapters in Ezekiel 16 through 23. That's who they chose to be their lover and their ally. And God said, well, what about me? I've done all this for you since you were a child. I raised you up. We see the intimate relationship they had. And the problem now arises. You go to chapter 8, verse 14. This is going to happen to us. It says, Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. Judah has multiplied fortified cities. They're thinking, hey, if we're strong enough, if we trust in the flesh enough, if we've got enough of it, nothing bad could happen to us. And now they've forgotten God. Consciously, that word and that concept appears a couple times in the book of Hosea. For instance, in chapter 13, you'll notice in verse 6. I'll start at verse 4 again, just for context. So again, he's repeating, let's go back and start at the beginning. I'm the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. Remember? 800 years ago, I'm the one who saved you out of being slaves. You know no God but me, and beside me there's no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they grazed, they became full. They were filled. Their heart was lifted up, or some versions will say proud, and they forgot me. That is the problem with all of us that can happen to us, depending on which we live. We live in a very identical period to them in history. I'll give you, for instance, go to Amos chapter 6. I'm going to start at verse 4. We live in a very similar period which people are you know, just grazing in the pasture. Life is good. We're filled. And the danger is we could forget about God because our stomach is full and maybe our spiritual minds are empty. Here's the lap of luxury that the rich were living in Amos 6, verse 4. Woe to you who lie on beds of ivory. This is not a Sealy Posturepedic. This is beds of ivory. And who stretch themselves out on couches, eat lambs from the flock, calves from the stall, the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp. Life is good. Give me a glass of wine, verse 6. You notice how he ends verse 6, though? He says, let's take a trip back in history. Let's go back 1,000 years. Because he says, you're not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. That's the first time Joseph's name's been mentioned since the book of Genesis in the Old Testament. He said, let's stop the party here for a second. Your brothers are in need. We've, ancestors are in need. We've abused them. We've neglected them. And it's pretty pathetic picture you see in Amos chapter 2, you know, about selling the needy for a pair of sandals, so on and so forth. It's just, when we become full and forget about God, people suffer as a result. So if you go back to Deuteronomy 32, just for the sake of time, let's read verse 15. So Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. He grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. Then you scroll down. You see in verse 18, you were mindful of the rock that bore you and you forgot the God who gave you birth. Hosea is picking up on that same language. He picks up extensively from the book of Deuteronomy in his writings. If you do a comparison of that, as well as Psalm 106, there's really stringent correlation there. He's basically saying, just as Moses told us, we've forsaken our covenant with God. We've become unfaithful. And you notice what happened here. They're living in a lap of luxury, and now they've forsaken God. They're unmindful of him, and they've forgotten him. Hosea's contending with that whole issue. So back in Hosea, you'll notice in chapter 9, if you read this in the Message Bible or whatever, he's basically saying, don't get caught up in what your pagan contemporaries are doing, just reveling in that. He says, you're going to waste your life away, and you're going to waste yourself away, and you're going to get caught up in that, and then you're going to wake up in the morning somewhere else that doesn't look like home. And that's exactly what happens. Because in chapter 9, you go down to verse 17, here's what happens. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. Remember that word listen in Hebrew, shema? It means listen and do. He says, you have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. All four of the 8th century prophets keep giving that message, that if we forsake God, we forget about him, we're unmindful of him. He says, well, I guess you don't want to live here at home. I guess you want to go somewhere else. And so when the Assyrians come down 3 times in the space of 30 years, that's what happened. They were taken away from home. So part of the point is this, as I mentioned yesterday. We can get caught up in the spirit of the ages and perhaps not have an understanding of the times in which we live. Remember, we took a look at the verse in 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32. The sons of Issachar, they understood the times in which they live. And what was the second part of the verse? And what they ought to do, right? So what happened in the 20th century? Before World War I, most people in the Western world, in Britain, Scotland, Ireland, Canada, Australia, people thought, you know what, life in the United States, people thought, this is good. I think they thought the Enlightenment period has finally brought us where we can taste the good fruit and we finally made it to the promised land and we don't need God. It was abundant progress and prosperity. They thought now, because it was at the beginning of the age of the modern era, which has been just marvelous in the sense of many inventions. You know, your forebears didn't have the luxury that you and I do. But something fundamental happened. So when World War One happened, it was horrific. I'm from Canada. You drive around little towns throughout Canada. You've got cenotaphs in every little town of their sons who died in war. So they're thinking, okay, good. Let's not ever go through that again. So after World War One, everybody gets together. You know, the Allies, they signed a treaty with the Germans. It was at the Versailles Treaty in 1919, and they're debating back and forth. Do we really just hammer these guys so they never do this again, or do we just let them off easy? What do we do? It was pretty severe, the reparations. So what happened in Germany? Two things happened. They had significant debt they had to repay, and people said, you know what, there's no way we could ever repay this. Forget about that. And so then the Weimar Republic during the 20s, a little different than here in the United States. You had cabarets in Berlin. You know, the Germans were very godly people at one point in history. Staunch Lutherans. They'd gone all the way across the spectrum. So you read literature, Germany in the late 20s, early 30s, it was just a wild party every day. The problem is extremes beget extremes. So a lot of Germans said, look, we got to rein this in. And so what happened in the space of less than 20 years, you go from having a huge party, all of a sudden Adolf Hitler's on the scene with his brown shirt guys and leading the people astray. The point is it just took a generation, less than 20 years, to go from the playground of Europe to the graveyard of Europe. That's what happened in the space of just 20 years. If you're a young child, you would have seen all that happen. People turned their back on God. As I mentioned yesterday, what happened was it just not resulted in dysfunction or discord, not just dislike. It ended up in death for a lot of people. Just not 6 million Jews. World War II resulted, depending on your definitions, etc., between 50 and 80 million people died. Sin kills people. Wrong decisions and wrong paradigms kill people. So when it comes to the book of Hosea, we've got to understand the times in which we live. Because starting in the 1960s, when the Supreme Court made a couple of really, I think, blunderheaded decisions and removed God from our midst, no matter what denomination, whether you're Muslim, Jewish, Baptist, whatever, if we've totally removed him from the town square, what's left? Because nature abhors a vacuum? Not so good things, right? So the book of Hosea is illustrative, instructive for you and I to take stock of where we live. We live in a time, I think, that's analogous to the time of the 8th century. That's why I sort of been talking about that ad nauseum. They lived in a time, on one hand, it's peaceful and prosperous. On the other hand, it's morally bankrupt, right? And again, that can't reside too long in history. So when you go back to the book of Hosea, you can see why God, through Hosea, is trying to make this appeal. So over and over again, you see in chapter 6, verse 1, let's return to the Lord that he might heal us. He struck us down, but he might bind us up again. Let's return to him. He's going to raise us up. He'll resurrect us. He'll restore us. And that's the plan. And then you see in verse 4, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? And it goes downhill pretty quickly after that. He reminds them, this is what I want from you guys. Not just to go through the motions. I want true religion, to look after the disenfranchised, widows and orphans. I want true mercy. Remember that contrast we made yesterday, the parable of the two debtors, the king and the one guy? The one guy owes him 10,000 talents, which is 60 million denarii. The other guy owes his servant how much? 100. So it's the difference between $7 billion and $11,000. And thinking, if we don't get that point and learn to love mercy above all else in our lives, because ultimately, if I owe $7 billion, it's going to take me how long? 200,000 years to pay it off? Unfortunately, I've only got like 12 to go, Lord willing. So point being, we depend on the grace and the mercy of God, right? He's trying to get that point across to them. He says, in spite of what we've done, if we repent, because he keeps saying it over and over again, every chapter almost, return to God. And that word return means repent. Turn around. Be humble. Doesn't matter who you are, God can fix it. So you see in chapter 7, When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed. Our sin keeps getting in the way every time God wants to heal us, restore us, fix us, restore us to his house. So in chapter 7, we saw the problem with the kingship, right? In that period of 20 years, five kings die. They get killed, murdered, assassinated. You get to chapter 8. This is the culmination of that rejection of Samuel's plea to them to not forsake God as your king. You see what they say in Hosea chapter 8, verse 4? It says, they made kings, but not through me. They set up kings, but I knew it not. So you go over to chapter 10. See in verse 3? For now they will say, we have no king. We do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us? The whole point that they make to Samuel is, we want a king like everybody else because he can go fight our wars. Well, God had been doing that for them for 400 years. They said, well, yeah, we want a king. But now they're thinking, oh, well, that really didn't work out the way we thought it would. And they thought, what can a king do for us? So now they become, as T.S. Eliot put it, hollow men. They become hollow people. So what do? They just utter mere words, verse 4, chapter 10, verse 4. With empty oaths, they make covenants. They're just making treaties, empty covenants. There's no substance here. Everything's empty. Empty words, empty oaths, empty covenants. And justice suffers a result of it. The only thing they're brokenhearted about, ironically, see down in chapter 10, verse 5? The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Bethaven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests. Those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, it has departed from them. In the book, ultimately, that's the thing they cry most about, is the decline of the calves of Samaria. Not being aware and cognizant and acknowledging the hurt they've caused God, totally obtuse. No self-awareness whatsoever about that relationship with God. It's all about me. That's the problem here. It's the doctrine of instant gratification. It's all about me. If I'm happy, I don't care about you. And that's what's going on with these guys. It was all about them. And he's now going to great lengths to say, we don't live in a vacuum. What you do affects people around you. People in your house. People on your street. People in your ecclesia. We don't live in isolation. So now he's trying to remind them, we've seen this movie before, and it doesn't end well. It's a horror movie. That's the language he uses. I'll give you, for instance, chapter 6, verse 10. In the house of Israel, I've seen a horrible thing. You go to Ezekiel, chapter 8 to 10. What he sees when he digs a hole in the wall, it's a horrible thing. It's an abomination. We know how this movie plays out. And that's what he's trying to remind them, that if we keep going down this road, it's going to get worse. And we're all going to suffer as a result of it. We don't suffer individually, we suffer as a community. When I do something wrong, it affects you guys. You do something wrong, it affects me. We're a family. We're integrated. We're a whole. And what we do and say affects other people around us. So Hosea's plea now becomes the plea of righteousness. You'll notice, for instance, in chapter 10, verse 12. I'm going to read 12 and 13. These are two of the most beautiful verses in the book of Hosea, what he's got to say to them. It's a message for you and me, because ultimately we have to do the same thing. We live in the same kind of world. We just can't sit back passively, and we're not just spectators watching the show. We're inextricably interwoven with the world in which we live, our ecclesias, our communities, our country, the world at large. What happens around us affects us, and vice versa. So what does he say we have to do? Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. It's also two things, as Christian pointed out, you know, righteousness and peace, they kiss. They meet together, mercy and truth. They're not at polar ends of the spectrum. You know, it's just not, oh, he's a merciful brother and he's a righteous brother. You got to be everything, all those things. Paul doesn't say, hey, go down the list and pick the three you want and go with it. You got to get them all. So he says here, sow to yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. So what do you got to do? You got to break fallow ground. You've probably seen pictures of fallow ground, like Oklahoma during the Depression. It's dry, it's hard, it's crusty. You got to break through that and till it. So he says, break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord. As long as you and I have breath, it's always time to seek him. It's never too late. And that's in the 8th century when Isaiah says, Manasseh even gets a humbleness of heart. So I'm thinking, the least all of us can do is those two things. Be humble and repent. It's a continual cycle. Brother Christian's class, you know, it's that cycle. You've always got to keep looking in the mirror. Because remember in Hosea chapter 7, verse 9, it says, verse 6, I'll start it, or verse 8, Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. So again, they become Canaanites. He says, Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. He's totally obtuse. So much so that you look in the mirror and think, oh, you're looking really good. And don't see it. Perhaps I'm adding a few extra pounds, a little less hair, more gray hair. Here, they don't even have the wherewithal to just recognize their natural state, let alone their spiritual state. So in chapter 10, that's what he wants us to do. Is sow to ourselves in righteousness and to seek the Lord. You'll notice the contrast that he makes in chapter 10. See in verse 13, these guys, everybody works. We all work, typically. Some work harder than others, but we put our elbow to the grease of the things we really love to do. So in chapter 10, verse 13, you have plowed iniquity. Yeah, they're working at the wrong things. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies. Just as an aside, the name Ephraim appears extensively in the book of Hosea, and you're thinking, why? You know, that's Joseph's second son. His name, actually, Ephraim means double fruitfulness. They became the most populous of all the tribes. So it's tongue-in-cheek throughout the book of Hosea. If you look at the usage of Ephraim where it's used in connection with fruit. And it's almost like, he's saying, just stop and think about who you guys are supposed to be. Your name, Matthew pointed out yesterday, it's got significance, right? When your parents give you a name, Joseph gave him the name Ephraim, thinking hopefully he's going to be a son who bears much fruit. Here, the fruit they've now produced and eaten is the fruit of lies. It now becomes the predominant theme, as we're going to see tomorrow in chapter 12, is deceit. They've now eaten the fruit of lies, and now it produces fruit that's deceitful. So the last thought we'll take a look at here in chapter 10, verse 13. And this perhaps cuts to the rub. Because you remember twice in chapter 5 and chapter 7, he says, you know, your pride testifies to your face. And here's, they were so proudful and arrogant. See in chapter 10, verse, the end of verse 13, because you have trusted in your own way, and in the multitude of your warriors. We're all a little bit like Frank Sinatra, right? We just want to do things our way. That's the problem here. They trusted in their own way. Brother Matthew did a good job there yesterday. We get away, just do things our way, Dan's way, etc. We're going to have problems. So he's saying, you've trusted in your own way. You've forgotten God. You've forsaken him. And now you've trusted in your own way and the multitude of your warriors. No matter how smart they thought they were and how strong their army was, the Assyrians, when they came down those three times, they flattened them like a bulldozer. He said, don't trust in the arm of the flesh. That's the middle verse of the Bible. You go to Psalm 118, verse 8. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. If we don't learn anything else from Sunday school classes, first principle classes, Bible school classes, it's not only to discern between good and evil, it's to learn to trust in God rather than man. Not another man, other men. This man, trusting in this stuff. I'm not trusting in myself. And he said, you guys are making that mistake. So he says, and we're going to pick up this tomorrow, so that your homework is to read Hosea 11 through 14. So I'll be a little more on track there. Let's repent Let's be humble. Let's return to God. And he's promised that he'll forgive us of all iniquity. He'll restore us. And he's made those five precious promises. And he's not a God who makes promises lightly. He keeps the promises that he makes. So he invites you, as Brother Christian pointed out, to believe them. That's the fundamental thing, is I've made these promises. Now believe them and act on them. So if you do that homework tomorrow, because the pinnacle of the love letter is in Hosea chapter 11, verse 8. We're going to now see God's heart just exposed and see it beating and pumping. And you see the tension there between justice and mercy and the depth of the love he has for them in spite of themselves, the struggle. It's very strong verb there in Hosea 11, 8. King James, I think it says recoil. It's a very powerful verb. That's the beauty of Hebrew language, again, is the verbs. So do that homework, and I think I'll try to wrap it up tomorrow with the crescendo, just of a beautiful ending to a love letter that in places has been sort of dark and disturbing and troubling, rightfully so. That's sin. But hopefully tomorrow we're going to see the beauty of love now come to fruition. Thanks.